No sinner has ever been saved by keeping God's law. Salvation, righteousness, has always come by faith, says Pastor Paul Tauchus in today's message. No person could ever be made right with God by keeping God's moral law, no matter how hard they may try. God commands us to be morally perfect, and no human being could ever achieve full moral perfection. The law was given to reflect the perfect holiness of God. It was given to show us our utter inability to save ourselves. It was given to point forward to the Messiah who would free us from our sin. The gospel that saves is a gospel of faith alone. There is only one who could keep God's law perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus had never once failed morally. He had never sinned. Jesus kept God's law in our place, and God credits Jesus' righteousness to a sinner who comes to Jesus in humble faith. As we saw in part one of this message, there were some in the churches of Galatia who were contaminating the gospel message. They were teaching that law-keeping was a requirement for salvation. The apostles were compelled to confront this false teaching and correct their faulty thinking. And as Christians, we must also be on guard against any ideas or requirements that would corrupt the simple message of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus concludes his message in the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, in a message titled, Entrusted with the Gospel. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 as we together delight in the Word.
So like the apostles, we each have been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus, then you also are to be a faithful steward of the gospel. Therefore, you must follow two apostolic examples that we see here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The first, you must resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. You need to resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, did God bring the gospel to you because he was so impressed with your law-keeping that he just couldn't resist anymore having a relationship with such a righteous person? Or is the gospel the truth, which is that we are enemies of God, and that if God does not intrude into our lives by his sovereign grace and open our eyes and open our wills and draw us to himself, there is no salvation? This is the Spirit's work. This isn't something that you can earn. You can't tempt the Spirit to bless you more because of your righteousness. Look at verse 10, chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Just stop for a moment. You got to get that verse. What is Paul saying? Any person who is relying upon their own religious works to be that which establishes their righteousness and thus causes God to forgive them and take them to heaven is under a curse. Why? Because cursed is everyone who doesn't do every single thing in the law. But there's no way we would ever do that. We would pick and choose, right? Pick and choose the easy ones. Leave the hard ones for someone else. And yet James says in his book that if we break even one of the laws of God, we have broken all of them, because it's a unit that you can't divide. We are lawbreakers. That's what it means to be a sinner. We are by nature lawbreakers. We are not lawkeepers. But there is a lawkeeper who came into the world to save us. So Jesus, the faithful lawkeeper, offers to us his work, that if we receive him and his work by faith, then his triumph over the law becomes our triumph over the law. It is evident, verse 11, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Which is a quotation from the Old Testament, in other words, demonstrating that this is the way sinners have always been saved. No sinner has ever been saved by keeping the law. Salvation, righteousness, has always come by faith. See, some people think, well, Old Testament Christians, you know, they were saved by keeping the law. We're saved by grace. No. No such thing. No law keepers in the human race, except for one, who is both human and divine, Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by what? Faith. See, faith is embracing as your own that which has been given to you by a God who is faithful to fulfill his promises. So this is a serious issue. Spiritual oppression through man-made regulations was a really serious problem here. It also became a problem in the book of Colossians, if you'll turn right in your Bible, two books. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, I'm in verse 6 of Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. So how do we walk in him? By faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive. See, same issue here, slightly different, not as much of a Judaistic issue, but same issue, legalizers bringing people under their slavery, their bondage. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's saying the same thing to the Colossians. He's saying, resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made God alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took all of those laws upon himself. He fulfilled them perfectly, and then God took the judgment and the punishment for our disobedience against those laws and placed them on Jesus and nailed them through Jesus to the cross. By doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He put the demonic authorities to shame because Jesus triumphed over the devil and all of his minions. Jesus did for us what we could never, ever, ever have done for ourselves. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have the substance of all truth in Jesus. We have the substance of the gospel. We have the substance of freedom in Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone place you under extra biblical laws. Make the Word of God your final authority. And when perhaps even well-meaning Christians seek to compel you to do certain things that in the Bible are issues of personal conscience and freedom as believers, they try to put you under their own slavery, you politely resist and say, thank you very much, but in Christ I am free. Now, not free to sin, of course. Freedom in Christ does not mean license to sin. And he'll get to that later in the book of Galatians in case anyone's worried about that. He'll deal with it quite thoroughly in chapter 5. But here he's dealing with the whole issue of what is your confidence? What is the basis of your confidence before God? Is it the work of Jesus Christ, or is it your works as a Christian? It's got to be the works of Jesus, because he alone is righteous. So beware of people who minimize the mercy of God by magnifying extra-biblical rules and regulations. It is only by the mercy of God that any of us can be saved. God saved us, it says in Titus 3:5, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy. Resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Secondly, there's a second way to follow the example of the apostles. That's found in verses 6 through 10, and that is this: respect those who preach the true gospel. Respect those who preach the true gospel of grace. Now, Paul says in verse 6, from those who seem to be influential, and what they were makes no difference to me, Paul says. It doesn't matter to me if they were celebrity pastors or not. It doesn't matter to me how well known they were. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So those who were influential, not that that is what gave them credibility, but he says they didn't have any issue with what I was preaching. There was consistency. There was a mutual love and respect for us because we preached the same gospel. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. See, God chose Paul and Peter to preach the same gospel, but to different target audiences. And it is through their ministry that the Spirit of God worked. So much so that even the pillars of the church in Jerusalem perceived that the grace that was given to me was the grace of God, that it was the grace of the true gospel. So what's the point of these verses? The point is that God is no respecter of persons. Yes, he raises some and he lowers others. But that is by his sovereign grace, by his prerogative. It is not because God needs a person's prominence in order to get his gospel work done. He most often gets his gospel work done through the unknowns, the millions of unknowns throughout the world who love Christ and are faithful to the gospel. So When these leaders in Jerusalem recognized that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel, the same truth, they were extended then the right hand of fellowship, verse 9 says, which means they welcomed them in as fellow workers. They loved and respected them because they preached the same gospel. Only they asked, verse 10, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. See, ministry to the poor was characteristic of Paul's early ministry. Paul and Barnabas, in fact, before that took place in Acts 15, they had been on mercy trips whereby they were delivering financial aid to Christians who were suffering, who had no finances, or they were experiencing famine. And so Paul says the other leaders in Jerusalem encouraged him to continue with that ministry. Now, that's really important for us to think about this morning. We need to understand that mercy ministry to those in need is not part of the gospel, and therefore it must never be confused with the gospel, but it's a fruit of the gospel. Does that make sense? I'm drawing a fine line here because there's some discernment that's needed. Mercy ministry alone is not gospel work. And it's not to be done in place of the gospel, but it should be done as a fruit of the gospel. In other words, a fruit of the gracious work of God in our lives through the work of Christ. That's what was happening in those early chapters in the book of Acts, as people were becoming captivated by God through the gospel. They were being overwhelmed by his grace, and therefore they wanted to serve those who had nothing. They wanted to care for the homeless. They wanted to minister to those with financial need. Not because that would then take the place of gospel work, never. Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have with you." So don't ever think that feeding the poor is a replacement for preaching the gospel. Never. We don't want to just feed stomachs that still end up going to hell. We want to show forth the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and meet needs as a fruit of the gospel. And that's what we try so hard to do here at Cornerstone, in the different mercy ministries that are going on, whether it's to the prisons or to the homeless. There's a gospel connection that is very, very crucial. So caring for the needs of the poor is a fruit of the gospel. It's actually, according to James, a quality of living faith. He says in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You know, just think of how many gospel doors are opened when you show love and compassion to people who are in need. And I'm not saying you sit them down in a chair and say, "Well, you're not going to get your meal until you listen to this sermon." No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, I think that's kind of a foolish way to do things. Sorry if that's offensive to anybody. But I just think that genuine love and compassion should be shown. And as that genuine love and compassion is shown, God often uses that then to open the hearts of people to hear what you say. Does that make sense? So when the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ captures the hearts of men, women, and children, they progressively become gracious people. And one demonstration of Christ-like love and grace is generosity. as opposed to stinginess. This generosity and giving nature and grace and love toward those in need flows out of an understanding of how generous and gracious God has been to us. So what's the point in this passage? The point is that the gospel is not a message of moral self-improvement. It is not God saying to us, you need to do better. It's not the gospel. Nor is it an announcement of partial freedom. That is, that God has started the paperwork process of our release from sin's debt, but now we must obey religious laws in order to finish it. The gospel is the good news that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has done it all. And we are called by God to embrace this Savior. One day, not only will we be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but there's a day coming when we are even going to be free from the very presence of sin. Are you looking forward to that day? Oh, I am so looking forward to that day when I shall be forever set free from even the very presence of my sin. And this will all be done by God's grace, by His powerful working in our hearts through the gospel. But in the meantime, as we eagerly await for the return of the Lord, let us protect the unity and the purity of the gospel of God's grace and enthusiastically support faithful workers in the gospel field and harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us this morning of your grace and mercy and love toward us in Christ. God, thank you for the freeness of your grace. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to you. Salvation is free for us who believe, but it was not free for Jesus. It cost him his life. It wasn't free for you. You gave your only begotten Son to die in our place, to be punished. God, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that you love us so much that you knew there was no way we could ever keep the law. You gave the law to man to show his inability to keep it, to thrust him in the direction of the Savior. And God, as we think about that this morning, that there is no merit of our own that we bring to you, but it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we receive righteousness by faith. Oh God, do your transforming work in us that we might live out that new life and freedom in a way that is governed by love for you and love for others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The beautiful and glorious wonder of the gospel is that God saves us by grace alone, apart from any works or religious duties of any kind. We simply come to Him with open hands of faith and trust in Christ alone. Jesus did the work of obedience to God that we could never do on our own. And the Bible says that His righteousness becomes our righteousness when He saves us. But while we are not saved by our good works are a fruit of our salvation. Christ-like character and love for our neighbor testify to the genuineness of our faith. John Calvin wrote in 1547, It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. His point is that good works should always accompany a life of genuine faith. James says the same thing in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, a faith that does not produce godliness and good works is no faith at all. So our faith moves us to have compassion on those in need. It moves us to demonstrate that compassion by doing what we can to alleviate suffering and need. Such is the power of the gospel to change our hearts. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program wherever you listen to your podcasts. While you're on our website, you'll also find a number of helpful resources written by Pastor Paul and others that will encourage you in your faith. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study of Galatians next time as we, together, delight in the Word.